Well, welcome again to Vertical Life Church. For those of you that are new, again, I'm Joey. I'm the pastor here. And I just want to say we're so thankful that you chose to spend some time with us. And our belief is that every time you gather with the church, if your heart is open and ready to engage with God, you will not leave here the same as you walked in the door. That God's presence is here, and he is available to any who open their heart and desire to encounter him and engage with him when you're here. And so I believe that God has a word today for each one of us. This new series that we're in, we started last week. It's called The Seven, as we're talking about the seven letters to the seven churches that Jesus wrote through John the Apostle in the book of Revelation. And how nowadays, as we look at our culture, it seems like everyone is end of the world crazy. And so a lot of things are being discussed about end time events. And we're not really going to get to go into that through this series. But it's important that we look at least these first seven letters to these churches, because Jesus had a specific word to those who called themselves Christians as they would be approaching the final days, the last days. And I think God has a word for each of us through these seven churches. Now, we're here in the book of Revelation, so if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 1. If you don't know where that is, go to the very end of the Bible. It's the last book, so we'll be in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. We'll be in chapters 1 and 2. And in chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 19. Now, to kind of get you up to snuff or up to speed about where we're at in the timeline of history with Revelation, John the Apostle had just been arrested for preaching the gospel, for spreading the good news. And the people that captured him decided to kill him. So they put him in a vat of boiling oil to boil him alive. But what they didn't realize is that John had the Spirit of God and the anointing of God on his life, and he survived. He didn't die, and they were quite confused of this, and so they decided that instead of trying to kill him again, they would exile him to an island, and this island was called Patmos. So while John is here on the island of Patmos in exile, semi-recovering and kind of in prison for spreading the gospel and for his faith, Jesus appears to John. And Jesus gives John probably one of the most important messages that any of the disciples had received, because in this message, Jesus would lay out the course of events that would culminate the last days, that would be the final judgment, when God would finally fulfill all of his promises that he promised through the Old Testament and through Christ into the New Testament, and the final revelation of the redemption of mankind. So this is a vital and important series of writings from John in the book of Revelation. And in beginning in verse 19, we see an instruction that Jesus gives to John. He says in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "Write down what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. And this is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands." Now, when Jesus appeared, John saw this image of Christ, and Christ was holding stars in one hand and was walking among these lampstands. And so he's getting ready to unveil the meaning of what he saw. And he says, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." Now, the word for angel can also mean messenger, and so many people believe that this is actually referring to the pastors of the church. Some also believe that there is actual an angel that is assigned to every church, so it could be that God was, or the Christ was writing this letter to John, and it was directed to the angelic power behind the church, but many people do believe that this was to be given to the pastor of the church. So the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So these lampstands represent metaphorically the churches that Jesus is getting ready to address. Now, these churches were seven literal churches that resided in what we would call modern-day Turkey. They existed. They actually were real people. They weren't a metaphor. They weren't some imaginary thing. These were real churches that existed. The ruins and historical record of these churches exist today. And Jesus is getting ready to speak a word to each one of these churches. Now, many scholars and theologians believe that these churches represent a timeline. The timeline from the time Christ ascended into heaven to the time he would return back. And so they take these seven letters and they spiritualize them, or they turn them into a prophetic metaphor that symbolizes how long we have until Christ returns. And even though I've studied that, I believe that is a valid point of view, I think there's something more personal to be taken from these churches. And so we're going to look at the first church today in Revelation chapter 2. This is the church of Ephesus. And so this is the message to the church of Ephesus. So we're going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And he says, Jesus Christ says to John, he says, write this letter to the angel of the church of Ephesus. In this is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. It says, I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favor, that you hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Now, as we look at Ephesus, the title of this message today is Ephesus and the Religious Christian. Ephesus and the Religious Christian. So growing up, my parents were in ministry, so I had experience with a lot of different type of churches. And I would consider the churches that I attended when I was younger conservative Baptist churches. And I used to think that these churches were harsh, that they were pretty strict on their rules, until my wife kind of explained some of the churches she had attended growing up, and I realized my churches weren't so harsh. They were actually a little easier on me than some of the churches with the rules that my wife had attended. But for me growing up, my understanding of what it was to be a Christian was based on my experience in those churches. So what they basically related to me, even though they taught scripture, they taught memory verses, they taught Bible, but the idea or the overwhelming idea that what it was to be a good Christian was summed up in the do and don't list. We had our do and don't list. And in the don't list, we had don't drink, don't smoke, don't do drugs, don't cuss or swear, don't have sex before you're married, don't watch rated R movies, don't dress inappropriately, don't listen to secular music, don't hang out with non-Christians, don't read anything other than the King James Version of the Bible, and don't go to anything else other than a Baptist church. That was pretty much our don't list. We also had a do list. Do read your Bible, do pray, do attend church services, including Sunday school, youth group, visitation, which is where you would meet midweek to go visit all the visitors and pass out cookies or bread and invitations to church. If you're not familiar with a church background or you didn't grow up in church, this was what we would call visitation. So you would go to visitation, in any other special event. So basically, anytime the doors were open, you were expected to be there. The only exception was your 1 week's vacation. That was the only exception. But even on vacation, you were expected to find a place of worship on Sunday so that you didn't tarnish your perfect church attendance record. This was just kind of what the understanding was. And so you also do give your tithes regularly, do invite your friends to church, which was weird because if I wasn't supposed to have any unsaved friends, that would mean all my friends went to church somewhere anyways. And so it was kind of a weird thing having, I was supposed to invite friends, but I wasn't supposed to hang out with anybody that needed to go to church. Now, if you did all of these things, you were considered a good Christian. You had it together. And I, for the most of my life, had these things checked off. I had all these things checked off on my list. I mean, my parents were in ministry, so I kind of had to live up to the expectation of what it was to be a model Christian. But there was a period of time in my life where rebellion kind of set in a little bit, and I strayed away from the do and don't list in my behavior. Now, in my heart, I always knew I was a believer. I knew I wanted to serve God, and I didn't want to let God down, but I surrounded myself with some bad influences, developed some negative attitudes, and it affected my behavior. But in that, God called me out. He called me out. So even though I knew I was saved, I knew I had a relationship with God. It was then, though, my spiritual growth really began to develop. It really began to move along. Now, it's been a long, arduous process. It's been a long process. And I'm still growing in the Lord. And I think that none of us will ever stop growing until we see Christ face to face. So this is something we need to strive for. But it was then that I began to see what it was or what it meant to be a true Christian, to be a true follower of Jesus. And it had nothing to do with the do and don't list. Nothing. You see, in Christianity, we often use these do and don't lists to define or describe life transformation. We always say this from the pulpit, and when we talk about this in Christianity, we say that Jesus transforms lives. It gives you purpose and new hope. It makes you into a new person. And if you've been in church for any long period of time, if you go back and think about how people describe a transformed life, it usually incorporates the do and don't list. You do this, you don't do this. But my question to you today is, does keeping these lists equal life transformation? The answer is no. The answer is no, and here's why. Because I don't need a relationship with God or Christ to do anything on the list. I don't need a relationship with Christ not to drink, not to smoke, not to do drugs. I don't need that. I don't need a relationship with Christ to give money, to attend services. I don't need a relationship with Christ to do anything on these lists. And the thing about these lists is some of the things on these lists aren't even sins, like on the don't list. They're not even things that are actually wrong, but they're things that we've turned into wrong things. They're things that we've understood through rules and regulations that these are just things that Christians aren't supposed to do. And a lot of the things on the don't list and on the do list aren't necessarily even something that Jesus desires for us. And see, if I can do all the things on the do and don't list without a relationship with Christ, then there must be something else that reveals what a true transformed life is. See, the do and don't list should not be a checklist, but it should be a byproduct of a life that's transformed. It shouldn't be something that I strive to do in order to be in good with God, but it should be a byproduct where a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ changes your heart and your desires, that you want to keep yourself holy, that you want to worship Jesus by being an active participant in the mission of the church to reach the world. It's not something that I necessarily strive for, but it's a byproduct of what's going on within my heart. And see, last week we talked about this great falling away, this time in Christianity where many would depart from the faith, the time that professed Christians would turn away from God, and the root of that really boils down to the belief that the Bible is no longer the authority for our faith and our morality. So people are beginning, even now, and it's been happening for a while, that they're exchanging the truth of God for this lie, this counterfeit faith. But within the church, even now, there is something just as sinister as the falling away that's happening within church circles. And it's something even more sinister, I think, than the delusion of cultural Christianity. And it is the delusion of religious Christianity. Now, the religion of religious Christianity is the religion of legalism. This is where instead of just believing and following the true faith, instead of believing and following what the scriptures actually say, we make up rules to keep ourselves from crossing biblical moral lines, to keep us from falling into sin. I'll give you an example. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, this is a decree from God to Moses that Moses recorded in the Old Testament. And in this passage of scripture, in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 22, it says, "A woman must not put on men's clothing, and a man must not wear women's clothing. Anyone who does this is detestable in the sight of the Lord your God." Now, in this context, this is referring to what we would call cross-dressing or transgenderism. And in biblical times, it was very common that when you would go to pagan temples, men would be dressed as women for prostitution purposes. This is what they would do. And in these cultures, much like ours today, the gender roles within the home and within the family would be reversed. And oftentimes, you would see women dressed in occupations normally reserved for men, like agents of warfare. And so here God is saying that this act or this type of behavior is detestable. And the reason is because it evidences a cultural universal reversal of what God intended when he created the world. It is to subvert and overturn God's design in creation. So this is something that grieves God's heart, is this type of behavior. But in Christianity, the religious legalist reads this verse and doesn't just apply it to sexual immorality. They take this verse and say, well, since men wear pants to church, that means women can't wear pants to church. I mean, that's what the Bible says, right? Men wear what men wear, women what wear what women wear. And so they take this and they say that this applies to pants. And so we have this now, this new rule in church that people were preaching that women can't wear pants to church. And if they are extremely legalistic or religious, they will go as far as saying women can't even wear pants outside of the church. And so this became a normal thing. And there are many churches you could go to today where every woman in the building is in a dress. It's because there's a fundamental religious thinking or rule that this is a standard of the Bible, even though that's not what the Bible is talking about in this passage of Scripture. And you and I know that humans don't follow rules very well. We try to look for loopholes. And so in the fashion world, a loophole was created for legalistic Christians, especially women in the church, to wear a form of pants. We have a picture. Go ahead, Dale. Enter the culotte. Have you guys seen culottes? You know what these are? Is that a skirt? Are those pants? No, they're like a combination of the two. This is a legalistic loophole. And there's another picture. I can't believe I actually found this online. But this is a jean culotte. And at the bottom it says, what a woman's culottes should be. Right, this is actually on Google. You could search that now, and the legalists had to get their jab in there. But this is it's funny, but it's sad at the same time. You see, this is what happens with religion, with legalism. It's not enough just to say what the Bible says, that men should look like men and women should look like women, because that way of life, that point of view, is actually palatable for the generations, for fashion and design. You see, in our day and age, we have in fashion many types of clothing that actually both men and women wear, like pants. But men and women don't wear the same style and cut of pant. Even within our own fashion, we have masculine clothes and feminine clothes. We have male sizes and we have female sizes. I don't even know how that works, but it does somehow. But even within our own culture, we have this. And the Bible is just saying, men, you need to look like men. You need to look like men. You need to fill that role that God designed you to be, and likewise for the women. But the legalist takes it yet a step beyond what the Bible says. And legalism is something that plagued the Jewish nation even at the time of Christ. In John chapter 9, Jesus, it's on the Sabbath day, and in the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments is that they were to keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on that day. It was to be a day of rest. And so Jesus is in the Sabbath day. He's walking along and finds a blind man. And the blind man wants to be healed of his sight. And so Jesus spits on the ground, makes mud with his spit, puts it on the guy's face, and he's healed. And it blows everybody's mind. But the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, came along and were griping and complaining at Christ because they were claiming he did some work. They claimed that because he spit on the ground and made mud, and making mud is a form of an occupation, that is a type of work, that he somehow violated the law of Moses. But it's just not true, because the Bible doesn't say you can't spit on the ground on the Sabbath day. Even though putting the spit on the guy's face was kind of gross, you know, but this is how he healed him. See, in the Old Testament, the Torah is the first five books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. In the first five books of the law, or the Torah, or the Old Testament, there are over 600 decrees or laws of God for the nation to follow. Over 600. And the nation of Israel took those 600 and they created a whole host of other laws called the oral law or the oral tradition that came alongside the law that would help them not break the law. And it was in the oral law that spitting on the ground is found. So it wasn't in what God gave them as rules to follow. It was what man gave them to keep from breaking the rules that God gave them to follow. You see, in order to keep from committing sin, you have to overcome temptation. And legalism, this religion, finds its form in trying to prevent temptation. No temptation, no sin. But what we need to realize is that it's not sin to be tempted. Sin and temptation are not the same thing. See, even though when we're tempted, we can feel guilty because we know the darkness that's in our hearts that's at play when we're tempted. We need to remember that Jesus was also tempted. He was tested the same way we were, except he did not sin. And if we're a true believer in Christ, we've been empowered by the Holy Spirit, by Christ, we have the power to overcome sin and temptation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul tells the church of Corinth, he says, "The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so you can endure." See, this is the relationship we have with Jesus Christ, that as we're navigating this world and following the Spirit of God, when we come upon temptations, God himself makes the way to overcome the temptation. He overcomes to help you endure. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Deuteronomy 31:6, and it says that, "Do not be afraid, for the Lord your God goes before you, and he never leaves you or forsakes you." So in the midst of your temptation, God himself is paving the way. He's providing the way for you to go so that you can overcome that temptation. And every time you endure, every time you overcome, it's a win. It's a win. It's a victory for the Spirit of God in you, because by overcoming, you grow stronger in the faith and closer to Jesus Christ. But the legalist, the religious Christian, struggles with this concept because they view temptation as sin also. So in an effort to keep from having any skin in the game, from having any potential to succumb to temptation, they create this religiously legalistic rules for themselves so they don't even get close to being tempted. And many teachers and preachers, I'm sure with the best of intentions, they taught and enforced these legalistic rules in an effort to keep the people God entrusted them to shepherd, to keep them from falling into sin. But what started out as good personal wisdom or boundaries have become accepted on the same level as biblical truth for many, for the masses that were under their teaching. And in a sense, these legalistic rules that aren't in the Bible but are kind of an awareness or an understanding in Christian circles have become now our own Christian oral law, something that almost takes the place of what the Bible actually says. So instead of helping people grow in self-control, which according to Galatians chapter 5 is one of the fruits of the Spirit, one of the evidences of the Spirit of God in you, the person is placed in a form of spiritual bondage because the legalistic rules quench the freedom that we have in Christ. And so legalism also fleshes itself out in something more basic and obvious, like in the way that people view what is good and not good to eat or drink, even in what we eat and drink. And Paul the Apostle, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, he says this. He says, "You have died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of this world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them." You see, some believers in Christ, some Christians believe passionately there are certain foods and beverages that are inherently sinful to participate in. But Paul clearly defines this way of thinking, this point of view, as the commandments of men, as the human, mere human teachings. This is the same as the oral law. It's something that was made up to keep people from falling into sin. This is a form of legalism. And Paul addresses the church of Rome a little more closely about the same issue in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to read that. If you want to turn there, you have an opportunity to do that. But the verses will also be on the screen. In Romans 14, beginning in verse 1, here's what Paul says. He says, "Accept other believers who are weak in the faith, and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will only eat vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. Who are you to condemn someone else's servants? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall, and with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval. In the same way, some think one day is more holy than another day, while others think every day is alike. You should each be fully convinced that whichever day you choose is acceptable. Those who worship the Lord on a special day do it to honor him. Those who eat any kind of food do so to honor the Lord, since they give thanks to God before eating. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. For we don't live for ourselves or die for ourselves. If we live, it's to honor the Lord. If we die, it's to honor the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and rose again for this very purpose, to be Lord both of the living and of the dead. So why do you condemn another believer? Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." And we're going to skip down to verse 14. And he says, "I know and I'm convinced on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ." Here, Paul the apostle, he's invoking his apostleship. This is his office, his ministry, how he could speak for Christ. And so he's saying, on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that no food in and of itself is wrong to eat. But if someone believes it is wrong, then for that person, it is wrong. If another believer is distressed by what you eat, you're not acting in love if you eat it. Don't let your eating ruin someone for whom Christ died. Then you will not be criticized for doing something you believe is good. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but a living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So here Paul, on the authority of Jesus, encourages us to be sensitive to the convictions or beliefs of others, but also declares that nothing we consume for food, either what we eat or drink, is in and of itself sinful. It's not inherently wrong. And though things like alcohol and other substances can be abused, and the scripture speaks specifically about such abuse, the scripture says, don't be drunk with wine as it is in excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The understanding is that our minds should not be controlled by anything other than the Spirit of God. And when you become addicted to different substances, that addiction enslaves you. And as a Christian, we are to be enslaved to Christ, not to an addiction. And so there are things that the Bible specifically speaks to as sin. And I'm not saying that sin is in the eye of the beholder, because there is no question about what the Bible directly condemns as sin. But here Paul makes a statement that a legalist cannot handle. And in the context of eating and drinking, he says, but if someone believes it is wrong, then for that person, it is wrong. You see, the religious Christian, the legalist, can't wrap their minds around this understanding that certain things they believe is wrong are only wrong for them. You see, if the Bible is the standard, and it is, and if the Bible doesn't directly condemn something as sin, but you have this conviction, and we use this word, this is a Christian word, we use this word conviction, really, the Holy Spirit is what convicts of sin, and he only does so when sin is being perpetrated. He draws you to repentance through conviction. So really, it's not conviction that we experience, rather, it's our conscience that we're battling. If your conscience is affected by this thought of participating in a food or a beverage, for you and you alone, it's sin. It's wrong. But it's not for those who have grown in their relationship with Jesus Christ and in their faith journey and have that freedom in Christ in that area. See, the irony is that the legalist, the religious Christian, believes they are strong in the faith. They believe they're more superior. They believe they're more spiritual than other Christians. But Paul states in verse 1 here of Romans 14 that the exact opposite is actually true. That people who have this religiously legalistic tendency are actually the weak ones. They're the ones in need to grow. And see, because legalism doesn't promote spiritual growth, it chokes out the spirit. It puts the control of your spiritual life into the palm of your own hands, into things that you can control on your own that you don't need Jesus for. So instead of being full of faith and led by love through the Holy Spirit of God to be a world changer, the religious legalist is completely content with just checking off the do and don't list that keep them looking good before others. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 3, he says, "And those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do." You see, this is the natural tendency for the religious legalist, the religious Christian, is that they develop this attitude of condemnation. That the working out of this legalistic mindset is this thought that it has to become your personal mission to correct everyone else who you believe is wrong, to make your convictions known publicly when you see someone do something that you don't agree with. Because deep down, the legalist or the religious Christian can only see the problems of others, and their vision is filtered through the lens of their own spiritual pride. And a legalist will become known more for what they are against than what defines a true follower of Jesus Christ. And see, this describes most of my testimony growing up. I was a great legalist, and I, because I have a natural argumentative personality, I loved finding people to argue my point of view with. I had a condemning attitude. I wanted to correct everyone, and I burned a ton of bridges in the process because I was more passionate about standing up for my convictions more than I was in loving people and just being Jesus to people. And this was the problem with the church of Ephesus. This was their problem. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, in our text, Jesus says, "I know all the things you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You examine the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not, and you've discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting." Now, all of those things are good things, but this is all Jesus knows them for. This is their reputation, for the Lord our God is what they've stood against. And you see, and many legalists are zealous, they're passionate, especially on subjects that violate their legalistic rules, their religious rules, and they work so hard to maintain their do and don't lists. And like Ephesus, if you are a religiously legalistic Christian, it's possible, even though you do many good things, quote unquote, that you keep your do list in order, that your faith is actually a counterfeit faith. It's a faith that is built on guilt, that guilt is your motivator for keeping the list. That in order to be in good with God, for God to stay happy with you, it's dependent on all the good things you do. And like Ephesus, you've built a religious framework around your life. And Jesus asks the church this question, and so I'm going to ask everyone in this room today, do you have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to you this morning? Do you have ears? Is your heart open? Are you desiring to receive from God? Because Jesus has a word for the religious Christian this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Here's what he says. He says, "I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen." Jesus is addressing a once passionate and sold out true church of the faith. Ephesus was knocking the socks off of the Christian world when they began. They turned a whole nation to Jesus Christ. And here he's saying that they have transformed from a passionate, faith-filled church into a religious church. And he says, "Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches." See, back when Ephesus began, and you can read about this in the book of Acts, when Paul started this church, they started with these little Bible studies and end up revolutionizing the whole area of Asia that they were in. And in the wisdom of God through the Holy Spirit, even back then when Paul writes a letter to them, we call it the book of Ephesians. It's found in the New Testament. When God writes the book of Ephesians through Paul, he has Paul write this verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And this is our key verse for our study today. And it says that God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. If I am to boast about anything, I am to boast in Christ and what Christ has done on the cross for my salvation. If I am to get any credit, it is to be redirected to Christ because I have done nothing to earn my standing with God. It's been gifted to me through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul was telling them even then, even when they were on fire for God, that you can't earn the favor of God. You can't earn salvation. He freely gives it to you through your faith in Jesus Christ. And a person who has their faith not in their do and don't list, but in the grace of God through Jesus, will evidence that grace in their life. In John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I'm going to be with the Father. Jesus told the church in Revelation and the church of Ephesus, go back and do the first works. And here in John, he's saying, if you're a true believer, you're going to do the same works I have done. What did Jesus do? Jesus healed. Jesus fed. Jesus comforted. Jesus pursued those who were far from God. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he met their needs. So those who are true followers of Christ that put their faith in Jesus Christ, who believe, we've been given the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to be his witnesses, to testify about Jesus Christ through meeting the needs of others. And Jesus said that whenever you go out to minister to people and you clothe the naked, you're really clothing me. And when you feed the hungry, you're really feeding me. And when you visit the prisoner, you're really visiting me. You see, the first works that Jesus wants Ephesus to get back to is the basic elements of the gospel. The gospel doesn't say go and condemn. It says, but love and through meeting needs, lead people to Jesus Christ. And the legalist has this attitude that people should get right with God before they're worthy of their love, before they can show them love. This is why in many legalistic churches, they have extra material waiting at the front door in case someone's skirt is too short when they walk in, so they can hem extra material to the bottom of their skirt to make sure they're appropriately dressed to worship. And this is not the love of Christ. Jesus accepts everyone as they are, but he doesn't leave them as they are. This warning that Jesus gives Ephesus comes because they left their first love. Their faith was not motivated by their love for God and people. They were dependent on this appearance of religious work. And the warning for this church is that if they didn't shed their legalistic religiosity and embrace a true passionate relationship with Jesus Christ, that God was going to bring their church down. He was going to remove the lampstand or their candlestick. Jesus reveals himself to the church at the beginning of the letter in chapter 2, verse 1 of Revelation. And he says, this is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven gold lampstands. He's indicating that he is the sovereign one. He is the Lord who's control over everything, and his presence, his dwelling, is among the churches. He is with them, and all these churches have a share in the kingdom of heaven. But what he's telling this church here is that if this religious church, if the religious Christians in this church don't repent, that he is going to remove the light from among them. He's going to remove their access to his presence and the kingdom of God. The lampstand historically is referred to as the menorah. And the menorah didn't use a candle for fuel to burn the fire of the lamp. Instead, it used oil. And all throughout the Bible, oil represents the anointing or the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus here is using this picture of the lampstand to communicate a greater truth. And he's implying and saying that he's going to remove the vessel that's containing the fuel that enables the light. He's going to remove the vessel that contains the fuel that is bringing the light. See, in many of these churches that we're going to read about in Revelation, Jesus rebukes the fake Christians and he encourages the true Christians. And I believe that there were some true Christians in that assembly. And this letter is pointed towards the fake, the religious Christians in this church. And here I believe he's telling the religious Ephesian Christians that unless you repent, I will remove the presence of the Holy Spirit among you, the light that shines brightly in your midst and has been trying to draw you to true faith all along. And I'm going to leave you to fend for yourself among a group of deceived and faithless people. And I've seen this time and time again in my own ministry. In church splits, churches are fighting where people want control over the ministry so badly. They want things to remain the same because they can't break away from this religiosity and their traditions that have this power over them. They make it their mission to fight against people that have surrendered and are passionate about finding those who are far from God and leading them to faith in Jesus Christ. And whenever you approach a religious legalist or a religious Christian and ask them to help you do the first works, to do some real ministry, their response is always, well, that's not my calling. But when it comes to keeping things the same and doing the same music and having the same processes and the same traditions and the same holidays and all the same things, they will fight you tooth and nail to keep everything in their control. You see, anytime there is a move of God, it will make the religious Christian uncomfortable. And Jesus is revealing here there will come a time where Jesus doesn't tolerate the complaining, the fighting, and the religiosity any longer, and he finally will give them what they want. And that's an assembly of people without the presence of God. And he'll pull the true believers out of the assembly and leave the religious ones to themselves. And as the lampstand was drawing the lost to Christ in their midst. And as it goes to illuminate another place, their church will stop being a true church. It'll grow cold and dark. And if repentance never comes, one day the doors will close, never to reopen. You see, for the religious Christian, the word I believe Jesus has for you today, that his desire would be that you would see the truth behind what you have built your faith on. That what you're really bowing down to is not Christ, it's pride. It's the appearance of spirituality. It's the satisfaction of keeping your do and don't list so you can see yourself as more spiritual than others. It's not built on God's grace. If it was, grace would abound in your life. Questions to ask for yourself today is, do you serve out of love or obligation? Are you faithful because of guilt or passion? Do you desire to engage people where they are and lead them to becoming fully developed followers of Jesus Christ through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in you? Or do you just want to be counted among the comfortable crowd so you can be spiritually fed and have your needs met? Perry Noble is a pastor of New Spring Church, and he says that information plus application equals transformation. And you can have all the information about God in the Bible you could ever dream, and there's more information available to us now than ever before in this information age. And many legalists, many religious Christians know a ton about the Bible. But information is not what saves you. There are people who know Jesus is the Son of God. There are demons, the Bible says, know who God is. But it's not the information you have. It's what you do with the knowledge that matters. And this is so important because how you build your faith can determine your eternal destination. Just like cultural Christianity has all the right labels and all the right words, but is a counterfeit faith, so is religious Christianity. You see, the people Jesus fought with the most while he was walking the earth were the religious ones. And not much has changed. Matter of fact, he called them whitewashed tombs. whitewashed tombs. He said they look so glorious on the outside, but on the inside they're filled with dead men's bones. That's what religion does. It keeps you spiritually dead, but makes you look so spiritually good. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus says, anyone with ears to hear must listen to what the Spirit is saying and understand what he is saying to the churches. Whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. We live in uncertain times. And Jesus says that you must be victorious if you are to be saved. But to be victorious, religious Christian, you need to repent. And allow the Spirit of God to set you free from your religion and birth within you a deep love for Christ and a passion to pursue those who are far from God with the good news of Jesus Christ. So your faith stops being me-centered and becomes Christ-centered. See, the Spirit of God is alive. And he's empowering people who will leave their comfort to step out in faith and be the lampstand to the world. As we close our time together, and as each of us wrestle with what the Spirit of God is speaking to us today about our own faith and our own relationship with Christ, we're going to watch a short video. And this video has a couple of brand new Christians who are doing the first works. And my prayer for us is that this video inspires faith in all of us, that we would believe the message of Christ and we would have faith and trust in the power of the Spirit in us, and that we would shed our religiosity and just stick to what the Bible says, and then take to the streets loving people and sharing the good news. If right now in this moment the Spirit of God is speaking to you and is revealing areas in your life or you've been religious, that you realize that your faith hasn't been built on his grace, and you don't have his love in your heart and desire to go out and serve others, that you're more concerned with looking good than being real. My prayer is that before you leave here, that you would do some real work with Christ, that you would pray and you would ask him to forgive you of your religiosity, break you free from the legalism, and birth within you a passion that cannot be quenched. And that's my prayer for myself and for our church today.